Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll start at the first verse. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, or in these parts maybe Corinth, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't know if you've had the experience where you felt like someone you loved and really appreciated was unappreciated by somebody else. That's a terrible feeling. Something very frustrating. Somebody that you think is really special, and someone else thinks, I'm not really impressed with that person. I don't see anything in them. You know, we hear people say about boyfriends and girlfriends, or even husbands and wives maybe, I don't know what she sees in him. You know, you've probably heard people say that. Or it could be the other way, of course. I don't know what she sees in him, or what he sees in her. It could be either way. And we see kind of things like this in the Bible that I was reading this morning as part of my regular reading in 1 Samuel 16. And you remember that Samuel the prophet was sent at that time to pick a replacement for King Saul. Now, going back, you remember that King Saul was the guy. I'm going to stand up if you don't mind, because I usually stand when I preach unless my back is really messed up, which thankfully it's not today. So I'm going to stand. I'll feel a little bit freer, if you don't mind. And since I'm short, you'll have an easier time seeing me. But in any case, you remember that when the Lord was asked by the people, or the people pretty much demanded that Samuel provide them a king, the Lord gave them the kind of king they would want. And he was, you know, just what everybody thought. When they looked at him, they said, now this is exactly what we want in a king. First of all, he's tall. And who doesn't love somebody tall? Well, short people like me, we can have a complex, you know. They even call it the Napoleon complex, don't they? You know, that we feel we have to punch above our weight to compensate for our lack of altitude. But when people looked at Saul, there was no problem. He was head and shoulders above the people. You'd want him to be center on your basketball team. And everybody was really pleased with Saul, right? Because the outward was very dramatic and charismatic. Now, you look at the people that kind of excel in our world from the world's point of view, and you'll find out that there's even a phrase. They talk about the beautiful people. You know, the people that are good looking, the people that are tall, the people that are physical specimens. And then you look at the people that are revered, that are called, in many cases, heroes, and very often, it's not anyone who's done anything classically heroic. I mean, they haven't really put their life on the line. They've excelled at some sport, or maybe they've excelled in acting or singing or one of the arts. And people say, oh, this person is so impressive and I like this person. But you think about ordinary folks that the world passes by every day. And it was that sort of thing that they looked at Saul, and Saul appeared just to be that specimen that they said, this is exactly what we want. Thank you very much, God.
But he turned out to be a total bust. Why was that? Well, because he didn't have the fundamental requirement of what God was looking for in a king, and that is obedience. He wasn't someone who was going to submit to the will of God and do what God wanted. And we remember that came about in various stories that the Bible records for us, but the most glaring in chapter 15, when he's told to go out and slay the enemies of the Lord, the Amalekites, who had always been those who were kind of, you know, sneaky attack, blitzkrieg type of people, that when you weren't expecting, they snuck up on you and attacked you, and they kind of hit the outer edges of the Israelites in Exodus 17, and they preyed on the weak, and they were just nasty folks. And God had given them centuries, of course, to repent, but they hadn't. So now God says, I'm going to come in and judge them through Israel. And so Saul, I want you to go in and wipe out the Amalekites, which Saul only did half the job, right? Now, partial obedience, according to the Bible, is really disobedience. If we don't do exactly what God says, God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, well, you did some of what I wanted, and we'll just fudge the rest. You know, that's not how God goes. God is a righteous and a just God. So he told Saul, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he told him that disobedience was so serious that he likened it unto witchcraft. So you might as well go out and traffic with unclean spirits and worship idols and do all the wickedness that Amalek had been doing and the other nations were doing, rather than disobey the Lord. That's how serious disobedience is. Men think that sin is no big deal. That not doing God's word, well, that's not anything major. But God says, no, it's a big deal. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. We know these scriptures. And sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death, James says. So we understand the gravity of the situation. And God said, I'm going to pick a neighbor of yours who's better than you, who will do what I want him to do. And later he describes him as a man after God's own heart. And that was David, of course. But you remember in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel goes to Jesse's house to pick out this successor king, this replacement king, he sees the great big tall firstborn there, you know, Eliab, and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. That's got to be him. That guy just looks kingly. I mean, he has a regal bearing. And the Lord said to him, don't look on his height or on his countenance, because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That God's looking for a man whose heart is after the Lord. And that's the extraordinary thing, that we go through history and we find out time and time again, God is looking for the person who, as he says in the prophets, is of a broken and a contrite spirit. The person who isn't dramatic in themselves, isn't great in themselves, doesn't say, look at me, but the person who points to God and says, look at my God. Look at who he is. Look at what he can do through me. Now, you can see that in Paul's own testimony, that you remember he was called Saul as well. He was named after this illustrious historical first king of Israel. And Saul, in the early part of his life, kind of acted like King Saul. You know, he did things his own way. He did things in a way that made people look at him. He went about seeking to establish his own righteousness. In other words, it was all about Saul and what he could do and how he was going to please the Lord through his own actions. And so Saul was going about a rising star in rabbinic Judaism. He said, in Galatians 1, I excelled above many of my contemporaries in Judaism. It was all about Saul. Look at Saul. He said, Philippians 3, as touching the law, blameless. So mothers would tell their children, now when you grow up, you want to be like Mr. Saul. Rabbi Saul is the guy you want to be like. That's a good man. And Saul would walk around, no doubt, saying, yes, that's exactly right. You ought to be like me, you know. Like Johnny Bravo used to say, enough talking about me, let's talk about me. You know, that sort of thing. Anyway, Gooding would never quote Johnny Bravo, I'm sure, but and that's kind of how Saul was. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing for God. Look at how zealous I am for the law and for the traditions of the fathers. And I'm so zealous that when the first Christian martyr of the church era, Stephen, was put to death, that Saul was consenting unto his death. The first time we meet him, he's holding the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen. He's participating. He's an accomplice in the murder of this great spokesman for the Lord Jesus. A man killed, much like the Lord himself, not for any crime he had done, but merely for preaching the risen Christ. And that's why Stephen was killed. And Saul said, yes, that's what should happen to people like this. And I'm going to hunt them down. And I'm going to go into their meetings. And if he were to come in the meeting today, he'd enter with the SWAT team. And they'd carry us away and take us to the prison. And they'd beat us or whip us or do other kinds of tortures on us, trying to compel us to blaspheme. In other words, trying to get people to deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and to deny that he is Lord. And there are still, unfortunately, persecutors around the world who are of that same ilk that even this very day are trying to do that to believers in different parts of our world. So it's unfortunately something alive and well. And that's what happens with the man or with the woman that will say, look at me. Look at how great I am. Look at how impressive I am. But what happened when Saul met the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he was brought to an utter end of himself, wasn't he? He saw in an instant, when he heard that proclamation from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the answer came back, Jesus whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul in an instant knew, my whole life has been wrong. Everything I thought about Jesus is wrong. He's not a blasphemer. He's not a false prophet. He's not a liar. He's the truth. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's my Savior. He's God. The next thing he said was, what will you have me to do? Now people get that order wrong, right? They try to do, and they think thereby that they'll come to know who God is. That's not how the Bible puts it. You come to know who God is, you come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Him. You're born again, and God puts His Spirit within you, and that's what gives you the ability to do. That being saved by the grace, in other words, God giving us what we don't deserve. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. See, we're new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that, doesn't it? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and he's created us for this very purpose, says Ephesians 2:10, that we might do good works. He says in Titus 2 that he's purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. In other words, he does care about good works. He does want to see a change of life. He does want to see us do the right thing and act morally and ethically as we ought. But we can't do it till we're saved. We can't do it till we say, like Paul, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as he says in Galatians 2:20. So there was this great change effected in Paul, and now Paul was just as much inclined to talk about Christ as he was about himself. For me to live is Christ, he said, and to die is gain in Philippians 1:21. Or in chapter 4 of that same epistle, he would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His attitude was not I, but Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the historic revelation of the risen Christ, he said that I labored more abundantly than them all. I actually have had a bigger ministry, and some people say we need a bigger ministry, but anyway, I've had a bigger ministry than the rest of them and done more for the Lord, but it wasn't me. He says, nevertheless, not I, but Christ in me. That's the thing. He's always pointing back to the Lord. If he has to talk about himself, he's saying, look at what I am in Christ. Look at what I've done through Christ. Look at how the Lord works through me. It is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, as he says in Philippians 2. So it was all this change about, don't look at me, look at Christ. And that's the beautiful attitude of the Christian, right? That's why we don't care about other names. This very chapter in 1 Corinthians 1 that we've read goes on to talk about the terrible dysfunction in the local church at Corinth. That there they were, and some were saying, I of Paul, and I of Cephas, which was the Aramaic version of the name Peter, or I of Apollos. He was that great dynamic preacher we meet back in the book of Acts chapter 18, and this galvanizing orator, and I guess he was somewhere between Billy Graham and Ravi Zacharias and John Lennox. I don't know who else, but you know, nobody could get the better of him in the argument. And he was this great apologist and evangelist and preacher of the faith. And some people said, oh, I'm so taken up with him. And Paul said, no, 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 no. Was Paul crucified for you? And the answer presupposes a no. Even the way it's phrased in the original language expects the negative. That no, Paul wasn't crucified for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. What has Paul done for you? Later in 1 Corinthians, he'll say, I think it's chapter 3, what are Paul and what are Apollos but ministers? What are we but servants? Small m, if you please. It's not a title in the Bible, nor is it a career description. It's a description of a work we do by the power of the Spirit according to the gifts that God gives us through the risen Christ in the power of that Spirit. So when Paul points to himself, it's always to reflect back. Look at what the Lord's doing in me. I want you to appreciate the Lord. Now, when Samuel went to Jesse's house and he looked at those various brethren and they went right down the line, and he would doubtless have picked any of them. They were all more impressive specimens, but there was the youngest. And in Eastern culture, if you have any friends that are Middle Eastern or East Indian even, you will know, or even Asian from the Far East, you'll know that in those cultures, the older you are, the more respect you get in the family. So don't do the Grecian formula, men. You know, the Bible says that the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. If you're an older brother, and the same would apply to an older sister in the Lord, hopefully, by walking with the Lord has taught you some things. You've learned of the Lord. You've grown in the Lord. You know some things from the Lord. And you're now a resource to we who are younger. And I'm not as young as I used to be. Getting older by the minute, right? So I'm kind of in between. We've got the younger people that can look up to the older people. And I'm becoming one of those older people. But there's still people older than I. And I still look up to them. And that's why in those Eastern cultures, and it's a very biblical notion, that the older people have the experience and hopefully the wisdom from walking in that pathway of righteousness with the Lord. And so we learn of them. So that being the case, the older in the family, they get more props. They get more respect, right? They get treated better. They get more honor. And normally that's the right thing. But we find in the Bible that the oldest in the family isn't always the wisest. Consider Reuben, the firstborn of the 12 brothers, those 12 patriarchs who became the heads of the tribes of Israel. You remember Reuben, even his dad, Jacob, would have to say about him, he is unstable as water. Reuben wanted to do the right thing sometimes, but he just didn't have the follow through. He didn't stand the way he should have. And even with David's older brothers, when he goes to the battle, bringing the 10 cheeses, I always like that part of the story, bringing the 10 cheeses and the bread there to the captain, the officer that they served under in the battle, the older brothers there, they kind of rebuke David, and they say, the oldest there says, where have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I mean, they didn't give David any kind of respect, right? They thought, David, he's not very impressive. In fact, going back to chapter 16, when the prophet Samuel comes to the house, He's so low in the family pecking order. He's so low in their internal hierarchy that they don't even bother to call him in to meet the great man. Oh, it's just David. Let him out there taking care of the sheep. David is doing a dirty job. There's nothing romantic in the Bible, at least, about taking care of sheep. In fact, the shepherds in the days when the Lord Jesus was born, you remember the angels told the shepherds that unto them was born this day in the city of David a Savior who's Christ the Lord. And the shepherds got to come and see where Messiah lay. And they got to go out and tell people about the Lord. That would have been scandalous to the people in the Lord Jesus' day. Because the rabbis called the shepherds Am Haaretz. In Hebrew that means people of the land. In other words, these are, dirty people. These are redneck type of people. These are country people that we don't respect at all. We just think they're dumb and backward and uncultured and uncouth. And because they're taking care of the dirty sheep all the time, half the time they're ceremonially undefiled. They can't come up to the temple and all of that. They're just the hoi polloi, the masses that are kind of not respected. And yet that's the very first people the Lord Jesus comes to. Isn't that wonderful? We may feel in ourselves that we don't have worth, that we are dirty. But we can come to the Lord who came to the lowest of men, who came to the very humblest of men, and who, especially from the beginning of the church, has made it a priority that it is the poor that he identifies with, that he loves, that he wants to save, that he'll work through. And so they didn't call David, but Samuel says, well, is there anybody else? And you know the story. David comes in, and while he was a fairly good-looking young man, he wasn't as physically imposing as his brothers. And yet God said, arise and anoint him. That's the one. You remember when he went up to the battle, no one gave him too much thought. You know, when they heard, David said he'll go out and fight Goliath. What did Saul say to him? David, are you crazy? He's a man of war from his youth, and you're but a youth. I mean, you're just a young guy. I don't care what dojo you've been, training in. But this guy, he has been killing people since you were knee-high to a locust or something. I mean, you think you're going to go out and fight him? David, you're just this small, unimpressive person. And yet David had something that the other warriors in the army of Israel at that time didn't have. He had the calling of the Lord. The Lord had called David to be the king of Israel and anointed David. He had that anointing oil marking him out as the king. And even though it would take many years for the nation to recognize his kingship, God established David and in fact made David's reign the paradigm for the reign of Messiah himself. Not only would David physically be an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel 7 and commented on in Psalm 89 and other parts of the Word of God, that's the very thing that lays the basis of the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus and the promises of God. That we know the Lord Jesus will reign on the throne of David. We know he's going to reign from Jerusalem. We know all the nations are going to flow up to it, as Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 talk about. We know he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and put all enemies under his feet. Because he is that one whom David speaks about as his Lord in Psalm 110. That one who is going to be exalted. Even though the world looks at our Lord today, and they look at him the way people looked at David. They look at him and they say, Jesus, I'm not very impressed with him. Now, Buddha, they're impressed with him. I think he's ever so wise. Because he said things that were logically nonsensical. You know that? In Zen Buddhism, for example, they chant these cones. And they say the word Om, which means nothing, really. It's meant to empty your mind. I mean, you talk about foolishness. I'm going to repeat something that has no significance whatsoever, and somehow that's going to bring me into greater knowledge, greater enlightenment. Or they'll talk about meditating on a precept such as this. This is literally from Zen Buddhism. They say, how loud is the sound of one hand clapping. Now, please, don't spend too much time on that one today, all right? This is not profundity. This is foolishness. I could call it a few other things, but we're in polite company, all right? It's rubbish, isn't it? Intellectually, it's garbage. It means nothing. And yet people, or, you know, all these great actors, Richard Gere and Steven Seagal, and you could go right down the list, they say, oh, this is so wise, enlightenment. And they'll go and they listen to the Dalai Lama and they'll say, oh, this man is so great and so wise. And it's a lot of rubbish. I mean, it's a con game stretched out over thousands of years, sadly. Now, you could think the same thing about every other man-made religion, every other belief system, every other philosophy and worldview. Whether people consider themselves religious or irreligious, whether they have some kind of belief in a higher power or no such belief, they believe in something. And the attitude in the world is, we're just about prepared to believe anything rather than in Jesus Christ. I was listening to a debate some time ago, a couple of years ago now, of a Christian man and a skeptic, we will call him. I think he would call himself an atheist. In fact, he's the editor of American Skeptic Magazine, I think it's called. And he's got a PhD in neuroscience or something like that. Very educated man named Michael Shermer. And in any case, he was saying, he's going off in this debate and he's saying, you know, I've never heard something so ridiculous in my life than someone could believe that a man would rise again from the dead. I mean, that is just the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And he went on like this for a few minutes. And then right after that, the man who was the moderator said to him, now tell me, you've been involved with SETI, isn't it? SETI is the acronym for the organization that means the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And this is actually a government-funded project that the late astrophysicist of Cornell, Carl Sagan, was instrumental in getting going. And basically, for like 25 or 30 years or more, they've been pointing powerful radio telescopes at the sky, listening for a message from outer space, listening for some kind of indication that there's intelligent life out there. Now, there's absolutely no evidence. There's never been a message received from outer space from the kind of extraterrestrial life that they're expecting. I mean, with all due respect to Steven Spielberg, that's fiction, right? E.T. has not phoned here, let alone phoned home, all right? And yet here's an educated man who's saying, with the total absence of evidence, I'm thinking there must be more to this planet. There must be intelligent life out there. And I'm listening for that intelligent message coming from beyond. When in fact, the intelligent, absolutely all-wise creator who made that man and made his mind and has spoken to this earth and given his word and entered time and space, as we remembered this morning in the Lord's Supper, and gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and had his body laid in a tomb, and not only rose again from the dead in power, but he did not do that invisibly. He did that corporally. It was a bodily resurrection. He was physical. There were people that touched him. There were people that spoke with him. There were people that were up close and personal, closer than 6 feet. No social distancing with the risen Christ, you know. They were there, sitting right alongside of him, watching him eat the honeycomb and the fish, for example, on one occasion. And they could testify that Christ had actually risen from the dead. Now, this wasn't just one or two crackpots. There were 12 picked witnesses called apostles, who were eyewitnesses of the entire ministry of the Lord, beginning from the baptism of John the Baptist all the way through his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And of course then, as I said, the risen Christ appeared to Saul. But when he goes through this in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, now it's not just the apostles, and it's not just me, but he was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the main part of them remain until now. So the implication is anybody reading the letter of 1 Corinthians could go and talk to people that themselves had spoken with the Christ after he rose again from the dead. People like Thomas that had touched him, that had seen the marks in his hands and his side. And there was this historically verifiable evidence. Now, if you're going to believe anything that happened more than 5 years ago, you've got to admit testimony of people that are eyewitnesses or that are auditors, ear witnesses, so to speak, people that have seen and heard things, right? And you have to examine the eyewitness accounts or the accounts of the people that claim to have interacted with someone or seen an event. So you look at these people that saw and interacted with the Lord Jesus, and they were not predisposed to believe somehow that Jesus had risen from the dead. In fact, you read the Gospels, and the apostles themselves were so disconsolate. They were so dejected. I mean, outright depressed. That they thought, you know, this is terrible. This is the worst thing that could happen. As the two on the road to Emmaus said in Luke 24, Cleopas and someone else, we had thought that it would be he who would deliver Israel. And yet now is the third day, and certain women from our company have come and told us that they saw him risen again from the dead. And we don't know what to make of this, is the implication. So they weren't people that were saying, oh, if only he could rise from the dead. I mean, they believed in a future resurrection from the dead. Martha said that in John 11. Lord, I know my brother Lazarus will rise again one day. But the idea that Jesus, the one who was always raising people from the dead, that he himself would die in such a horrendous, ignominious manner, and yet come back from that to rise again from the dead. Who would raise the Lord Jesus? Well, the Bible says the Father and the Spirit and the Lord Jesus himself, the triune Godhead, is all given the credit of this great resurrection. And that these eyewitnesses spoke and saw and touched and observed the Lord Jesus over 40 days, giving many infallible proofs. So we've got all of these credible eyewitnesses who, by the way, many of whom were willing to die for that testimony. People do not die for things they know to be untrue. They may die because they're deluded into believing something's untrue. But they don't die for something that's a cover-up. They don't die for something they know isn't the truth. And yet, many of these people, most of the apostles, were not only willing to lead horrible lives of persecution and suffering, but to die for the fact that the Lord Jesus had risen again from the dead. Now, the wonder is this morning, not just that the world looks at the Lord Jesus, and just as Israel looked at David, and initially they were not impressed. To them, David was what 1 Corinthians 1 would describe as a weak thing, or a foolish thing. And yet David was called of God. Now, this sense of calling is very important in Corinthians. Because I will submit to you this morning that as the Lord Jesus goes, so go his people. You could say of the Corinthians, everybody knows when you read 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians could be adduced as further evidence, that these were people who had problems. You only have to read the letter once to know that, right? It jumps out at you. I mean, they had moral problems. In other words, there was flagrant immorality amongst them. They had division problems, as we mentioned here, sectarianism in chapter 1, where they're dividing, naming themselves after other people. They had problems with business people who were believers suing other people and taking it before the courts. They had problems with believers getting involved in the temple worship of Corinth, of the idols. And they had doctrinal problems. They had problems in how their meetings were going. I mean, problems, problems, problems. You know, they were kind of just the laundry list of what not to do as a church, right? And yet, look at how the book begins. That Paul, who describes himself as called to be an apostle. Now, David was called to be the king of Israel. The Lord Jesus was called, he is the elect one, the elect servant, chosen by God, and called to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the prophet, priest, and king that we serve. Paul was called to be an apostle of him. But he describes the church here in verse 2
as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's the word made holy or set apart or separated, if you will. All synonyms for the same thing here. This church is set apart in Christ Jesus. Notice the next word, called to be saints. Called to be, same word group here, holy ones or set apart ones. In other words, the Lord looks at this church and he says, you see a bunch of people that in and of themselves are weak. You see a bunch of people that have problems. You see a bunch of people struggling with the flesh. You know what I see? I see people that God has called to glory and that God has already separated for himself out of this world, that God looks at differently. Now, many times we're out in public and even in other countries and we see children behaving badly. Now, I am not the type to go and correct other people's children, okay? I might mutter to myself, well, where's that person's parent? You know, what that kid could do with some correction. But it doesn't really keep me up at night. I go away and I forget about the incident very quickly. See a kid throwing a fit, throwing a tantrum, throwing things around even, doesn't bother me unless I get hit by something, then maybe I'll take that personally. But let that person have the name of Kaiser, and I am very much interested in how they behave. And in fact, for this one weekend, I'd go so far as to say if they have the name Tidball, the same applies. So you better obey, you better be good. Yes. If it is under my sphere of authority, I say, those are my kids. I care about how they behave. Not just for what other people think. That's very minuscule, really. The main thing is character training. I don't want them to learn those kind of indulgences that we're all so prone to that can lead them in a pathway that's going to just bring more and more pain into their life. As I quoted in the former meeting, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard living a life of sin. I want them to learn that there's a different way. There's a way of righteousness. And if they're going to walk in that way of righteousness, they've got to come to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. They've got to have his Spirit working in and through them once again. But that being said, Paul says here, I know these people are misbehaving. I know these people have their problems. I know they're not what they ought to be. But I can also look at this from the eternal perspective that God has called them to something greater. Now, when Samuel looked at David in that house, he saw a stripling, a youth, a man who was not what he would one day become. He couldn't even imagine what would happen just when David was a teenager defeating Goliath in chapter 17. Much less see David on the throne of Israel, ruling over the tribes. He couldn't see David being used of the Holy Spirit of God to write all the Psalms that he wrote, or to collect all the materials he collected that laid the way for the temple to be built. He couldn't see David dancing before the ark, and I'm not going to illustrate it for you this morning, much to your relief. But he couldn't see David dancing before the ark as he brought it back to the place where the Lord had put his name. He couldn't see all the great exploits that were in David's future. But God could see those things. And God said, that's what's going to happen with you. And somebody might say, but God, don't you know David's weak? I mean, don't you know for all those good things Keith just named, we could think about chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. We could think about the sin with Bathsheba. We could think about the cover-up that ensued afterwards, that basically he ordered the murder of one of his most loyal soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. We could see the sin of numbering the people. We could see how he was overindulgent with some of his children and what he had to endure with Adonijah and with Absalom before him and with Amnon before him. I mean, we can see all the stuff about David's life that's messed up. Yeah, because that's an evidence that this is really the Word of God. That this isn't hagiography. Hagiography is a biography of the saints, you know, where they used to write about the saints and they'd never tell you anything bad about them. Well, the Word of God goes out of its way in most cases, excepting people like Joseph and Daniel, to give us examples
of the failures of God's people, to give us examples of their weakness, to give us outright instances of sin. Why? So that we might see the grace of God. So that we may see that God doesn't like sin, He doesn't love sin, He doesn't participate in sin, but in spite of sin, God overcomes it. God makes a way through the Lord Jesus Christ in His shed blood that sin can be dealt with, and yet the sinner can be reclaimed. He can be redeemed and reconciled to God. And he can be transformed, as we said before, into a new creature in Christ Jesus and then used for God. Why does God do it that way? Well, 1 Corinthians goes on to tell us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Corinth was a Greek city. They had a really big affection for wisdom. They thought philosophy and the philosophers and the Greco-Roman classicism was great. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Democritus, you go down the line, they loved it. And Paul said, no, it's not all about that stuff, thank you very much. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, he says, for all of its wisdom, for all of the things the world learned in philosophy, for all they learned in the arts, for all they learned in science and math, and all the endeavors that human beings have done and continue to do. I mean, isn't this a wonderful age? Used to be when I was a kid, you had to open the newspaper and look at what the weather was going to be for the day. Now you just say, hey Siri, what's the forecast? And it can tell you, right? And you can ask artificial intelligence, these computer machines, all kinds of questions, and they just spit it out for you, right? Or you can make up your grocery list that way. And we say, oh, how brilliant mankind is. Look at what they've invented. Look at all the great things we have as human beings. Yeah. I'll tell you what, there's no computer formula. There's no Moore's Law. There's no medical treatise. There's no a book of physics or any other endeavor of human learning that has ever taught people to know the true and living God. If you're going to know the true and living God, it doesn't start with very high IQ. That's good. I listened to an interview recently of some physicists talking about Paul Dirac. Now, Paul Dirac's name is not a household name where I come from. Some people think he was the second greatest physicist of the 20th century. Certainly of the early 20th century. Einstein would be the only one who looms above him. And we've heard of him because of the bagels, right? Never mind. Anyway. But, you know, Dirac was this brilliant physicist who spent his academic career in England. And they said about him that very few people could understand his work. And that a book he wrote in 1930 is still being studied by physicists today. Now, we could give other examples. The Indian mathematician Ramanujan is another person. You can mention to your Uncle Craig that I brought that up in a message, Mike. Get my props where I can. But Ramanujan came up with things in the early 20th century that people are still getting their PhDs trying to work out what he meant in his mathematical formulae. You know, there are some brilliant people out there. And Paul's not negating that. Paul's not saying there's anything wrong with science or math or literature, art or whatever it is. Those are all great. God, in a sense, made our brains for discovery and for that kind of thing. But you'll never know God that way. You don't have to be super smart. That's good. Because most of the world would be excluded if that's how you got to know God. How does God save people? By the foolishness of the message or the word, it is literally the logos that is preached. And he preaches to the world the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified, he'll go on to say. That this is something to the world weak. What do you mean you follow a crucified Savior? I mean, to the Jews, that was foolishness. Someone crucified under the curse of God. To the Greeks, that's just a barbarity. How can you think that this dead man can do anything for you? You remember one of the Roman officials in Acts, And when he's writing a letter to another official about this, he says, I think it was Festus. He said, no, Felix. He says, I don't really get all this. And the Jews say this guy's dead, but Paul affirms that he's alive. You know, you could just see this Roman guy saying, it's all Greek to me, right? I don't get it. Or maybe all Hebrew to him. Who knows? Yeah, I don't get it. How can you follow someone who's crucified? Or how can you follow someone who's risen from the dead? I mean, who rises from the dead? We've been to many funerals. We've seen many people die. We've never seen them get up again, say these folk. And today the world still thinks it's foolishness, right? And they still think it's weak. And you say to people, you know what the answer for the world is today? They say, we need a strong leader. We need someone that's going to tackle the problems of coronavirus, that's going to tackle the economy, that's going to tackle racism, that's going to tackle all the things that are troubling us, and that's going to bring humanity around. Well, believe me, that man is coming. The Bible calls him the man of sin. And the Lord Jesus said, one is going to come in his own name, and him you will receive, in John 5. But it's going to be a delusion. A delusion where people are willingly blinded because they refuse the love of the truth. They refuse to embrace this message of the cross that says man can't do anything to save himself. The answer isn't in man. Yes, a man is the center of the story, but he's not merely a man. As we heard this morning, he's the Son of God. He's God manifest in the flesh. And he's the one who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. So what the world thinks is foolish and weak, that, God says, is the very key. That's how we're saved. That's the key to where this world's headed. Because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance of this to all in that he raised him from the dead. So said Paul in Acts 17. And the Lord's going to come again and put the world right. Now here's the wonderful thing, and I'm going to close with this thought. We tell people all the time, if you only knew the Lord Jesus Christ, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, to we who believe, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2, he is precious. He has great value. We say, if you only knew the Lord Jesus, there's no one out there that compares. There's nothing out there that will fill your heart. The hymn writer said, who can fill the heart like Jesus? Well, the answer is nobody. Nothing. You can't satisfy what Pascal described as that God-shaped hole in the heart that only Christ can fill. Until you know the Lord Jesus, you don't get that peace. You don't get that wholeness. You're not reconciled to your Maker. You don't find your reason for being. Why you were made in the first place, to know God, which is the essence of eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, as John 17:3 says. But as much as we want the world to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you who else is appreciated. If you are a believer in Christ, you're not appreciated. The world looks at you the way they look at Christ. If they received Christ, they'd receive your word. This is what the Lord told us, right? But if they didn't receive his word, well, the student isn't above his teacher. If they persecuted the Christ, they're going to persecute us as well. If they hated the Christ, they'll hate us as well. And you better believe they do. But when Paul looks at the people of God, even these people with all their troubles, he says, for example, to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, or he says to the Philippians at the end of Philippians 3, he calls them his crown of glory. I'll tell you something. In late August of 2020, it's hard to look at some of us. It's hard to look in the mirror, for that matter, and see anything glorious. I don't just mean physically. I mean, that's obvious, right? We're in bodies that get sick. We're in bodies that get old. We're in bodies that decay. You can even just be minding your own business after the prayer meeting one night, fall down, rip your knee off. I mean, just things happen to these bodies. So we know that's not glory. That may or may not have actually happened in recent history. But anyway, that's another story. But we look at what we are. And if we're in fellowship in a local church, it doesn't take too long for us to notice about one another that we're not made perfect yet. That we're not fully mature in Christ. That we're not everything that God saved us for yet. If we look at ourselves, we're even more cognizant of that, aren't we? If we're honest. I was reminded yesterday that Paul said in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. That if we're looking at ourselves, there's still so much to disappoint. There's still so much failure. There's still so much land to be possessed. There's still much of our inheritance that we've not entered into in Christ. But Paul looks ahead. And although he's looking at the Thessalonians who had their problems and the Philippians who weren't getting along, at least Euodias and Syntyche weren't, and he's looking at the Corinthians, and he's saying, what are you? You're called ones. Called to what? Well, Romans 8 says it. The called according to his purpose, right? What's his purpose? 8:29 tells us that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. That's God's purpose. That he wants to make us like Christ in glory. And Paul's looking at those saints and he's saying, you know what? I just keep thinking that when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to look like a beautiful, glorious, bejeweled crown. You are going to be resplendent in glory. Absolutely brilliantly shining. And brothers and sisters, it takes a lot of faith to believe that sometimes, doesn't it? To believe it about myself. Let alone to believe it about you. But Paul believed it. He said, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. This is what we were called to be the sanctified people of God, to be a holy people, set apart for him, his people, made like his son, and ultimately presented in glory. Mr. Darby put it in his hymn, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. So the world may look at us and not appreciate us, but brothers and sisters, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, glory is in our future. And we're going to be in that glory. Again, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ and his incomparable work. Father, we're thankful for this people. We are grateful for this local assembly. We pray they'd be built up and encouraged in the most holy faith today, that we would cling ever more closely to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world doesn't appreciate him and the world doesn't appreciate us, but we want to more and more make much of the Lord Jesus. We want to find him dearer to us than anything this world could impart. We want to know him more. We want to be more like him by thy work in us. And so we pray, help us, Father. There are different stages of growth here. There are different life situations, different experiences. As our brother asked in the prayer time, there are many stories. It's not just the lost. We do pray for our lost friends and co-workers and neighbors and family members. We pray for them to repent and come to Christ. We pray that we'd be a light in a dark place. But many stories among God's people too. And some are walking very difficult pathways, but we're thankful that we never walk alone. That the Lord Jesus is with us and his Spirit in us, and that this is all being used in thee according to thy purpose of the great and high calling that we possess in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that like Paul, we would press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we'd stretch forth like those Olympic runners who are straining every muscle and sinew to break the tape and to get the crown of glory. We pray that we'd go full tilt in the power of the Holy Spirit and not pull back. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.